Okay, if I could get Matt and Dan on up here, we are going to do a review of the last four teachings, and then I'm going to persecute you for about 20 minutes with a review of the review. And so Ben started us off with an overview, and then he came and he talked about sort of Solomon's decline. After that, Dan spoke on the high places. And Matt came, and he talked on a heart after God, the Word of God. What was the third one? Which he's going to tell you in just a minute. What was your overall topic?
I went through the kings that came after Solomon. So
other ones.
The decline of Solomon until King Ahab.
Okay. Up until King Ahab, and then after that, I think Ben came back. So we'll go Ben, Dan, Matt, Ben, and so open your heart and let's drink deep of the Word. Let's move this over here.
Sorry. Okay, so. When we were talking about Solomon.
Hello? Can you hear me now? I came and talked about Solomon, and the biggest thing I wanted to get across in looking at the kingdom of Solomon is how much of God's purposes are really reflected in the glory of that kingdom and the way that he ruled that kingdom. And so what I did was I took three kind of big stories in the Old Testament, and I showed how Solomon became sort of a fulfillment of God's purpose in those stories. And the reason I wanted to do that was to just show how much of a picture, a glimpse of God's kingdom we could have in studying Solomon's temple, his wisdom, and just all the riches that were part of the nation of Israel at that time. So I looked at three stories in the Old Testament and showed how Solomon was a fulfillment of those to an extent. And the first one was Adam. He became a type of Adam. And we talk about wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, which was written by Solomon, he talks about wisdom as really a partner in creation, a partner with God in creating the heavens and the earth, and it was with God in the beginning, and he was bringing things forth, and we saw that the mission of man that God gave Adam in the garden was to take dominion and to steward the earth. And one of the skills that you need to do that is wisdom. You need to understand what God is about and how to bring the will of God and the blessing of God to bear in a tangible way. And so when Solomon became king, he asked God for wisdom. And that was a deep thing that he did. And as he became a wise man, he became a type of Adam. He was also a type of Adam in that he did take dominion. He set up Israel as a glorious nation. They had military strength. And he built the temple, which was a reflection of Eden. And so he did the works of one who takes dominion in the earth. And in that, he was a type of Adam. And then the second one we looked at was Abraham. We saw how Solomon really began to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham to bless him and make him a blessing in the earth. Definitely Israel was more materially blessed than at any other time during Solomon's reign. And we see him interacting with Gentiles in such a way that they see the glory of God in the blessing. And the Queen of Sheba comes to hear of Solomon's wisdom and to gaze on the glory of the kingdom at that point. So he becomes a type of Abraham in fulfilling that, you know, being blessed and becoming a blessing. And then finally we talked about him being a type of Joshua. Obviously the succession from David to Solomon is a bit like the one from Moses to Joshua. There was work left to be done that Moses was sort of a pioneer in, but it was up to Joshua to complete the work. And so in Solomon's building of the temple, he was really building what was in David's plans and what was in David's heart. And it was David's heart to build a house for the Lord, but it was going to be Solomon who actually went about setting up that house. And so just in Joshua's life, we see him, David tells Solomon, be strong and courageous. Moses tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Solomon goes in and he drives out the enemies of David's kingdom, just like Joshua did when he entered the promised land. He sets up the temple. Joshua brought the tabernacle and put it up at Shiloh. He divided the kingdom. Solomon set up governments and 12 governors and on and on. So we see him as a type of Joshua. And the whole purpose of that was, the whole takeaway that I hope that everyone had was just how glorious Solomon's kingdom was. So that when we get to where Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here, we sense something of the gravity of that, that Jesus came to be even greater than Solomon, which was the greatest that had ever been, the wisest, the most glorious, the wealthiest, the most powerful. And Jesus says, I am here as one greater than Solomon. So that was the Solomon teaching.
All right, so when we look at idolatry during the period of the kings, we really see two different kinds of idolatry. We see the big public named idols that have big temples in Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of the northern and southern kingdoms. Idols like Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and Milcom and all Asarte, okay. And what you see when you look at those is that God knew specifically beforehand, before the people ever even entered into the land of Canaan, before the period of the judges, before the kings, He knew what they were going to deal with. And He forbade them to deal with have anything to do with those idols. Why? Because He loved them. Because He knows that behind those idols that the nations all around worship are demons. Real, live, intelligent, smart, evil demons. That want to torture us. They hate us. They hate God, and involved in their worship, they extract from us worship, and that involves our bondage. Okay, and so specifically, you can see the prophets of Baal cut themselves, and it says until the blood gushed out. Okay. You can see specifically they demand male and female cult prostitutes in their worship. And then third, they make the people of Israel burn their children as sacrifice, sort of the ultimate, you know. And so we see in that God is not, when He says God's a jealous God, it's not because God is just really selfish and, you know, He wants it to be all about Him. Because He loves us, He cares about us, and He doesn't want us getting into that kind of stuff. Okay, so that's the first kind of idol worship. But then there's this other kind of idol worship that we hear about over and over and over again, especially in 1st and 2nd Kings. It's more muted in the rest of the Old Testament story, and that is the high places. And these are the sort of folk shrines on the top of hills in these little groves. There probably wouldn't even be any building at all. Maybe a tiny little shrine or something like that would be built up. Maybe an altar. But our archaeological evidence, a lot of it is just, we just see a patch of ash. Okay, we just see a spot where people burn stuff, and we see tiny little animal skeletons and stuff like that. Okay, and repeatedly what we see is that even the good kings in Israel, they are able to wipe out the mega big billboard idols in the country But very regularly it says that they did not touch the high places. They left the high places. Okay? And those don't go away until we get to the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes down the high places, and then after him, Josiah takes down the high places. They're the only ones that we see that go all the way and wipe out those high places. So as we apply that to our hearts, you know, I think in as a people, we have done a pretty good job of eliminating the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and Molech and all that from our lives. You know, I don't know of anybody in this congregation that's burned their child to Molech. Okay. We have had people who have been in deep bonds of demonic oppression, but thanks be to God, they've been delivered. Okay. But I think the challenge for us is that we might still have some high places left in our heart. Secret, small, minor, very embedded, very old, very traditional, things that we care about, that we do, that are in our heart, but are still contrary to the worship of God. And we need to be Hezekiahs in our generation and tear those down. Amen.
If you're visiting tonight, my wife and I just recently had our first kids. They were twins, and they were born prematurely, a couple weeks premature, and so they spent some time in the NICU. And so my first couple of weeks as a father, I prayed every day for the health of my children. And it was a very intense prayer because Tucker was 3 pounds. And so each day I would spend a lot of time praying for their physical health, that God would give them strength, he would grow them, and they would, you know, they would have health, and they'd grow into strong, young children. And over those first couple of weeks, it was awesome to see God answer those prayers as I prayed for them. But it was interesting in those first couple of weeks, God said, listen, I'm being faithful to you, and I'm hearing your prayer, and I'm bringing health to your children, but that's not all I want you to pray for. And this is a really clear call that he called me to. He said, I want you to pray for their hearts. I want you to pray for their hearts. And so now, every day when I pray for their that God would protect their hearts, because the heart is the center of who we are, and the choices that we make come out of our heart. And I know that for my children, God has an awesome plan. He wants to use them to bring the kingdom of God in the earth. I also know that for both Laurel and Tucker, if they choose to follow after God and they embrace the destiny and the call that God has on their life to bring the kingdom, the enemy is going to come. I know that absolutely the enemy is going to come, and he is going to attempt to pull them away, draw their hearts away from the purpose that God has for them. We see that the enemy came to Jesus, and he very specifically tempted King Jesus to turn from the purposes that God had for him to bring the kingdom of God. If you look Kings 11 to 1 Kings 11 to 1 Kings 17, where we have a string of kings, each of those kings, God comes to them, and he comes to them with a conditional promise. If you will follow after me with all of your heart, if you'll obey my statutes, I am going to bring the kingdom of God into the earth through you. So we took three kings, Solomon, Jeroboam, and Rehoboam, and we looked at how they interacted with God. And these are three examples for us of how men got kings that God had a plan to bring the kingdom of God into the earth through them, how their hearts were turned away. First, we saw that Solomon, who was the wisest man, one of the wealthiest men, God blessed him with great wisdom and great wealth. But in that wealth and in those opportunities, he invited strange women into his house, and he began to go after their gods. He let the gods of these strange women turn his heart away from the purposes of the Lord. And because of that, God tore the kingdom away from him, and he did not get to see the kingdom of God established like it should be. If you contrast that with King Jesus didn't pursue wealth. He didn't pursue the things that would grab his attention in this world, but he sowed into spiritual relationship and spiritual fruit. His wealth was spiritual wealth, okay? Second, we looked at King Jeroboam, another man that God came to and said, listen, Jeroboam, if you will follow after me with all your heart, you'll follow my statutes, I'll bless you, and I'll build a kingdom out of you. What Jeroboam did was he did not follow the word of God in regard to how the people of God should worship. He built two golden calves in the northern country. And he built them because he was worried that the people would go down to the southern kingdom and worship there and be drawn away from him. Okay, here we see a man that did not trust in the word of God. He did not trust that God would build his kingdom if he was obedient to worship God how he should. So he decided in his own kind of knowledge and wisdom, he was going to do something to protect his own kingdom. We know that Jesus never did this. Jesus understood the word of God. He knew what God had called him to come to do. And even when it didn't seem like the right thing or the easiest way to do things, when he was there before the cross, having to go to the cross, he didn't come in and of himself and come up with another plan to lead the people in worship or to accomplish the mission that God had for him. He stuck strictly to the word of God. And he obeyed God to the very end. And when he did that, the kingdom came. Even in an amazing way that you wouldn't expect. Last of all, we looked at Rehoboam. This is one of Solomon's sons. One of his first acts as king, he acts out of a unique combination of pride and arrogance and insecurity. When the people ask for him to lessen the taxes or the labor that they have to do, he has a choice to follow the wisdom of older men or to follow after the guys that he walked with and kind of their own young wisdom. And what he chose to do is to make the burden greater on the people and to be harsh and to put more burdens on them. This is not what Jesus did. He came and he served. He was secure in who God had made him. He knew that God was going to use him not by lording over people and being harsh to the people that he was coming to save, to be lord over, but he came underneath and he served them. And now I remember the three things that Dad mentioned. The first one is, if we want to protect our hearts and avoid getting drawn away by the enemy, first thing we need to do is embrace God with all of our hearts, pour our hearts after him like King David did. He was a man who was completely after God, and we see that in the Psalms. Second, we need to follow the word of God absolutely. Do not deviate from the word of God. Know what it is and deviate in no way. The third, which I could not remember a second ago, was that we repent. When we go astray, we repent at the first chance that we get. God gave every single king the chance to repent. And we do get to see some of them when God comes by a prophet and says, you're walking in an incorrect way. When they repented and turned back to God, he restored them, and God saw the kingdom come through them. So that brought us up to Elijah in chapter 17.
So Elijah comes on to the scene right in the middle of King Ahab's reign, who was a despicable king. And it says that he was worse than any other king up to that point. And so what happens when Elijah comes on the scene is God is beginning to shift away from the kings, working with the kings and through the kings to bring his word to bear on the people of Israel. And he's having to raise up now prophets who will go and confront the kings who have gone astray and who have led the whole kingdom astray. And so Elijah comes onto the scene, and we've seen some prophets up to this point, but he's the first prophet that we really get a good glimpse of, kind of the beginning to the end of his life as a prophet, his ministry to confront Ahab. That's kind of the key ministry in his life, is to confront Ahab. And so there are four phases to Elijah's life. The first one is his early ministry. And he's learning in his training. And so he's learning to depend on God. He gets sent with a message to Ahab, and he prays a drought over the land. He says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Then God takes him away, and does three things through his life. There are three lessons that happen in this early ministry training phase of Elijah's life. The first is, God says, go to the brook, and you will be fed by ravens. And so Elijah learns to depend on God and obey God and trust that God will provide for him. Then he sends him to the house of a widow. And what does he do with the widow? He ends up providing for her household in the midst of the drought. So he gets fed by God. Then he goes and he brings life and nourishment to the widow and her son at Zarephath. Finally, the widow's son dies, and Elijah steps in. God doesn't even tell him to. He steps in, and he says, he brings the son back to life. He calls on the power of God and brings this son back to life. And it's at this point, 3 years after he declared the drought, that God sends him back to Ahab. And so those three miracles serve as sort of a progression of Elijah's maturing, right? He learns to depend on God. Then he begins to learn how to help others depend on God and bring his miraculous provision into their life. And then he intercedes according to the will of God in a situation. He brings life where there's death. And God says, okay, you're ready. And then he goes back to Ahab. And this begins the second big phase of his life, which is his public ministry. And he approaches Ahab, and Ahab says, is it you, troubler of Israel? And then we have the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Elijah says, listen, how long are you going to go on limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, go all in with Baal. But if Yahweh is God, go all in with him. And so they set up this demonstration of power, and the prophets of Baal are there trying to call on Baal to show his power, and Elijah is there, and he just creates situation after situation that makes it pretty much impossible for anything but a miracle to happen, and that's exactly what God does. He answers by fire, and as a result of this, people start crying out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then he goes down and he slaughters these prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And it's an amazing story. And it's something that really cuts through all of the muck that Dan was talking about. And it brings the power and the fire of God down when it's desperately needed. But right after that, this begins the third phase of Elijah's life, which is spiritual crisis and encounter with God, a deeper work, a deeper encounter with God. Right after this, Ahab is more or less unfazed by this incredible working of God's power. So Elijah loses heart, and he begins to fear for his life. Jezebel says, I'm going to make you like one of those prophets that you slaughtered by this time tomorrow. And so he runs away, and he runs to Mount Horeb. He runs to Mount Horeb, which is where Moses met with God. And he's there, and God speaks to him. And what God reveals to him there at the mountain is that God has a plan, that he's working the plan, that Elijah is not the entirety of God's plan, but that God is getting ready to send a major prophetic movement upon the people of Israel. And he says, Elijah, basically he tells Elijah, you're just the beginning of this. Go and get this stuff started. Go and anoint the king of Syria. He's going to come and judge Ahab. Go and anoint Jehu. He's going to bring judgment on Ahab. You weren't the only one here. All this time, Elijah had thought, I'm the only one that cares. And God reveals to him, no, there's a much bigger plan. You just need to go and be faithful to the part that I've assigned for you to play. And so he does. And so the fourth phase of his life centers in on mentoring Elisha, passing on the prophetic mantle to Elisha. And it also leads to a much bigger move of prophetic ministry in the people of Israel. And so by the end of Elijah's life, he has become much greater, even than that prophet, that won that mighty victory over the prophets of Baal. He has ushered in a much more broad and comprehensive move of God through the prophets in the land. And so that's where we end up with Elijah.
All right, so Matt, will you give me a high sign at 20 minutes? Okay. And I'll try to go 5 minutes after that. What time is it? 7:30. Oh, we'll be in good shape, won't we? Y'all want them to stay up here or you want them to come down? Let's vote. Who wants them to stay up here? Raise your hand. Who wants them to come down? Raise your hand. You got to stay up. Y'all can do what you want. You're free to go if you'd like to. All right. Oh, I should get my Bible. Does anybody know where my Bible is? Here it is. All right. So we're going through the Old Testament. Up until this time, up until the time of the kings, Israel has pretty much been ruled by the law, by the priests. It's like a church in motion. But in 1 Samuel, they institute the kingdom. But before the kingdom is instituted, the whole office of prophet is established in a whole new way, because it's a prophet, Samuel the prophet, who places the king on the throne. But now, a prophet doesn't just do out of his own spirit. He does what God tells him to. So in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we see the interaction between the civil government and the prophet. Okay? So we're a church. We live in a nation. And there needs to be prophets that speak to the nation. I'm really excited because after we finish 2 Kings, it is time to move on to the prophets. The way we're going to do that, how many of you all know that 1 and 2 Chronicles just retells the story of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? It's the same story, told from a different perspective, okay? When we go through 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're also going to be going through the prophets that speak to the kings, many of which speak into this history that we've just finished going through. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at Elijah and Elisha. The kingdom plugs along, and then about halfway through 1 Kings, Elijah shows up, the prophet shows up in a very powerful way. And so I want to talk about that, but I'll point this out, that the civil government split into two kingdoms. Each of them had about 19 kings. There's some other ways to split it up, but about 19 kings, so that's 38 kings. And if you go through all the lists that people have made, there's only about 4 or 5 that make it as good kings. Out of 38 kings, only 5 were considered good kings. And if you consider David a good king, who killed Uriah the Hittite, and Solomon a king, a pretty good king, who married, you know, we think of them. Solomon wrote the book of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. He seems to have made it. The kings seem to fall short. We need a better king. We need something to happen. That's where Jesus comes in, okay? And even the prophets, no matter how anointed they were and how powerful they were, they could not save a nation. But we have a prophet that's greater than Elijah or Elisha. Jesus Christ came, and he did what the prophet was supposed to do, and then he became the Savior, and he redeemed us. And now we, as the church, can speak prophetically to the kingdom and see God's purposes established in the earth. Okay? So what I want to do is remind you that as we're going through the Old Testament, there's two places in the New Testament, or as we're going through the Old Testament, there's two places in the New Testament that tell us how to use the Old Testament. There's other places, but we're centering in on that road to Emmaus where Jesus went through, and I'm going to personalize it for where we are. He went through 1 and 2 Kings and preached himself out of 1 and 2 Kings. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, these things were written for our admonition, so that we could learn how to live our life, knowing that when life gets tough or when there's challenges, we can see where they failed. But then we're told that we have Jesus, and with every temptation, there's a way of escape. So again, the New Testament improves on how we can do what God's called us to do. Does that make sense? Good. All right. So, I want to do maybe three or four things. First of all, since we've already been through the Scripture, I want to come back and I want to talk about Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry. And specifically, the way I want to do that is I want to look at Elijah, and I want to see the things that he did, but I want to compare it to what Jesus did. So remember, a type is in the Old Testament, something happens. There's a person or an event, and it speaks of Christ. You see it, and it's like you can sort of extrapolate to what the life of that person would be in perfection, and that comes in Christ in the New Testament. So, when God instituted the office of prophet, remember when we were talking about a king, that in the book of Deuteronomy, he instituted a king and he gave qualifications for that king? My favorite qualification for a king is that every king was supposed to write out the Bible for himself. This is in Deuteronomy before they had kings. And when you have a king, let him write out and keep it with him. Man, I think we should all do that. We should write out the Bible and keep it with us. Man, if you had a handwritten copy of the Bible that was in your own hand, man, wouldn't that be something to pass down? But it also instituted the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Here's what Moses passed on as far as the establishment of what the prophetic ministry is supposed to be. So again, we're looking at Christ. We're looking at Elijah the prophet as a type of what's going to come in Christ, the complete prophet, okay? But here's where it all begins back in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right, what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, what he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So he established kings that would come, but along with that he established a prophet that would catch the heart of God and speak to the people in the midst of these times whenever the king's heart went far from God. So that's what the prophet was supposed to do. In this section of Scripture, if you'll go read it, Deuteronomy 18, there are five things that are required of a prophet. Number one, he must be an Israelite of thy brethren. We understand that to mean that they weren't supposed to go after soothsayers. They weren't supposed to go after prophets of other nations. They weren't supposed to try to find the future, what life is all about, through CNN or Fox. But they were supposed to find it in their Bible. Number two, he speaks in Jehovah's name, the voice of Jehovah. He doesn't give his opinion. He doesn't just come up with a new idea. He doesn't rework some psychological or marketing approach and say, I think this will work. But he actually hears God. And when he speaks, the word of God is coming forth. Number three, supernatural knowledge of the near future was to be a sign of the authenticity of divine appointment. And so, as the prophet would prophesy, he would do it with an understanding, not just a natural ability to project what might happen, but a revelation from God. And oftentimes, it wasn't something is going to happen. Oftentimes, this is going to happen. I'm not guessing. I'm not projecting. This is going to happen if we don't do this. But if we do this, then something much better will happen. And he did it with a sure knowledge of the near future. Number four, the prophet might perform some other miraculous sign. Not just knowing the future, but some sign. Okay? That's what I want to center on in the life of Christ, the miracles that Christ did here in just a minute. But that is one of the signs. And number five, the final test is strict conformity to agreement with the previously certified revelations by Moses at first and by the prophets to follow. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's emphatic, and all of the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy is saying you got to keep the word that's already been given. So let me go through this. It must be an Israelite or a prophet of God, Yahweh. He speaks in Yahweh's name, supernatural knowledge of the near future. The prophet might perform some miraculous sign and conformity to the word of God. Okay? In the book of Luke, Jesus heals... he raises a widow's son from the dead. And they're all afraid. And it says in Luke 7, 16 and 17, a great prophet has risen among us. That's in Luke. A great prophet has risen among us. Now, when we think of Jesus, we often think of him as the Savior, the Lord. But not very often do we think of Jesus the prophet, do we? But Jesus, in the book of Luke, if you'll look, one of his central ministries was that of prophet. And his work as a prophet was the work that a prophet was supposed to do. The great task assigned to the prophets whom God raised up among the people was to correct moral and religious abuses, to proclaim the great moral and religious truths which are connected with the character of God and which lie at the foundation of his government. So prophets came, and they came to correct the moral degeneration of the nation. And when Jesus came and did this miracle, they said, a prophet is among us. And if you look at Luke, you will see much of the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of a prophet. And what he does is the same thing that Elijah does. Elijah's name is El and Yah. Yahweh is my God. El is the word for God that anybody used. Baal was an El. Well, not really, but I mean to them, they called him God. But Elijah's purpose as a prophet was to come into the situation and to say his name. Yahweh is God. Where other gods and things in culture were exalting themselves, whatever Elijah did, it clarified for everybody who God really was. One of the ways he did that was miracles. And I'm going on to my second point. First point, Jesus was a prophet like Elijah. He was called a prophet by the people. His ministry was that as a prophet. And now we want to look and we want to see how Elijah precursored Christ. There's a lot of things we could do. We could go to his message. We could go to his life, the way he lived. But I want to look at the miracles that he did. Miracles in a prophet's life are intended to demonstrate that this guy has the word of God. Over in the confrontation that one of the guys talked about with the prophets of Baal, as this is going on, Elijah prays this prayer. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. O Lord, let them know that you are God and you have turned their hearts back. Two things that the end of the miracle was supposed to do. To demonstrate that Yahweh is God and turn the hearts of the people back to him. Everybody say, Yahweh is God. Our God is God. turned their hearts back to Him. Okay? When a prophet comes into a nation and they have been worshiping at high places, or if they have been worshiping even those actual gods, when the miracle comes, two things happen. Number one, they realize, whoa, God is God. And number two, it captures their heart and they come back to God. And remember, one of the things that Matt was concerned about, or the scripture that Matt brought was concerned about, was having a heart fully after God. So everybody say, miracles turn hearts to God. Let's say it again. Miracles turn hearts to God. We're getting ready to move into teaching on the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, America is plagued by entertainment. And so much of the seeking for the Holy Spirit is for the momentary enjoyment of the event. And people go from event to event enjoying miracles. I enjoy miracles when they happen. But do they really capture us away from the high places and turn our hearts toward God? So as we go into this time of seeking the Holy Spirit, our purpose is to see the Holy Spirit manifest the presence of God so that people will say, Yahweh is God, and their hearts will be turned to Him. Thank you. You can say amen if you want to. How long have I got? Oh, I lost my clock. The Lord is among us. God has translated Him. Hallelujah. It's the eternal sermon. Here we go. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Folks, we need miracles. We need the presence of God to move in our nation and to exalt God above the high places that have captured hearts, and for people to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's coming to the earth and He is Lord of my life. That's our purpose as we move ahead in seeking God and the Holy Spirit. So, just to show some of the parallel between Elijah and Jesus, let me recall some of the miracles. I believe Ben mentioned these. In one place, he caused it to quit raining, right? And 3.5 years later, he caused it to rain. If you think about it, declaring to the elements, I mean, our God is God. If somebody comes and stops the rain and then starts the rain, you're going to think, surely, whoever he's serving, he's got to be in control. Well, remember Jesus, and it's over in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, 41. He woke up on a stormy sea, and all he said was, "Peace, be still." And they freaked out. Whoa, even the sea obeys him. And so you see in these miracles, Jesus going even a step further and giving declaration that God is God, okay? Then there was that starving widow, and she was willing. Now listen, see if you can get anything about Jesus. She was willing to give the last she had, and the result was more food and more oil than they could ever consume. People were amazed. Does that remind you of anything with Jesus? One day there was a little boy, listened to him preach. And one of the disciples came by asking everybody, "There's no food for the crowd." And the little boy raised his hand and says, "Here's my fish and here's my loaves." Jesus took it, blessed it, broke it, passed it out. And when it was all done, there were 12 basketfuls left over. A prophetic declaration of the God of all blessing. Okay? During that time when he met this widow, not long afterward, her son died. And what did Elijah do? He brought that kid back from the dead. Well, you go to the New Testament. Does it remind you of anything? Jairus' daughter, the widow's daughter, Lazarus, even Jesus himself came back from the dead. This was a prophetic declaration that God is life. God is the source. God is control of the weather. This is our God. And it was prophetically meant to bring restoration to the kingdom of God and to militate against the powers and the high places and the gods that had been set up. Number three. I believe Ben referenced this in both of his teachings, how oftentimes it would be a Moses who had a Joshua, and they would pass it on to the next guy. Well, what I want to look at real quick is Elijah had an Elisha, okay? Elijah, now this is the prophetic ministry. I'm just doing these two. We're going to get to more of it later, but Elijah, there was a school of prophets that was set up by Samuel. After Samuel, there was a college that you went to be a prophet. And Elijah had Elisha, and he knew all the guys in the school, and they would hang out together. And Elisha, who had the honor of being mentored by Elijah, was just really, he was by his side all the time. Okay? And it came to pass, and this is a 2 Kings 2. This is the beginning of 2 Kings. So Elijah picks up in the middle of 1 Kings. He's coming to the end at the beginning of 2 Kings. And we're going to see Elisha pick up. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, I heard, when I was very young, I heard the teaching about the miracles that they did. And if you will go and you will look at the miracles, I was told, you will find that there are seven miracles that Elijah did. And if you will go and count the miracles that Elisha did, you will find that there are only 13 until he dies. And do you remember what happened when they threw his body onto the dry bones? They came back to life. And that was his 14th miracle. Twice as many miracles. He asked for a double portion, and he got a double portion. Wanting to verify this, I don't know whether to thank God for Google or not. So I Googled it, and sure enough, it was true. Elisha had twice as many miracles except for that last one. Elijah had 8, and Elisha had 16. Unless you look at another place, and Elijah had 10, and Elisha had 20. So however they count them, they counted them up to make sure it was doubled. But if you go and look, I wish I could remember. That might have been Brother Haynes or Brother McCarroll, Brent. I don't remember who it was, but they came up with 7. But the point is that it's obvious that Elisha has a broader ministry than Elijah, and it is a double portion, an anointing that came down. Now, what we're doing is we're looking in the Old Testament. We're seeing types and shadows of the things, way things work, imperfectly pointing to the time when we have someone who has been touched with every feeling of our infirmity and has made a way to be successful, to have a kingdom, not necessarily a political entity in the earth, but to have a kingdom that walks in righteousness and holiness. Does this remind you of anything that Jesus may have said? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works then these will he do, because I am going to my Father. You look at Elijah, you see what he did. You read Elisha and see he did a whole lot more. And then you hear this. Jesus says to you, the works that I've done, you can do them too. But a whole lot more, because I'm going to the Father. And then he ascended. All right. He presented himself, this is Acts 1. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's not for you to know, but I'll tell you this. I'll tell you this. You're going to receive the power of God in your life to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. And the Bible says, right in front of them, he ascended. Does that remind you of anything? How did Elijah leave? Chariot of fire came down, and he ascended into heaven. He didn't die. Okay? Here's the fourth thing. I want to stick with this part where the transition happens, where Elijah gives Elisha the double portion. I'm going to read. I think I'll just read what I've underlined. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2, this portion of Scripture we're in. You with me? All right. So, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, okay, this is where this transition is going to take place. Two or three times, listen what happens. I think this is very, very important. How many of you believe that Jesus said the works that he did, you can do? How many of you believe corporately we can do even more? How many of you believe we can reach the ends of the earth by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that comes down from God? You believe the Bible then. Now look at this process though. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now look back in the Old Testament, and I think this is the point that I want you to catch. These guys have talked to us about the high places, about the idolatry, about the hard-heartedness. If we had time, we could detail it. But we live in a time when our king's hearts have not been turned toward God. And because of that, our culture has been turned away from God. And we know that in the Old Testament, don't fool yourself, whenever the king's heart turns, the people slowly end up in the same place. They don't say, I think I will leave God. They just start picking up little things like Solomon from his wives. And then before they know it, they've drifted off into idolatry. We become amphibians instead of mammals. You put a frog in a pot and slowly raise the temperature. He doesn't know it until after he's boiled to death, and it's too late then. That's what's happening to us in America. I am 60 years old. I was raised during the Depression. Now, you may ask me, how did you get raised during the Depression? I thought that was back in the 1920s. And because my mom and dad continued the Depression my whole childhood. We lived in a world that was separated from whatever happened after that. I didn't just live back in the 60s and 70s. I lived a life in my home that had been protected from the 60s and 70s. And let me tell you, the difference between what I grew up with and what I see in our culture now scares the hooey out of me. I could talk all night about the differences. And some of you young people, you hear me say little things about something, you're like, oh, let me tell you, that's not even close. That's not even close to the depth of high places that are still set up in our culture. We need God to come miraculously and turn our hearts away from the high places and cause us to become a people who follow close after Him, desiring to see the anointing of the Holy Spirit to come and to break the yokes of bondage that have the people that we want to reach for Jesus blinded to the truth. And so this is the point. Everything's to this point tonight. So Elisha, he sees it. He wants it. Listen to this story. It's great. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lived, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. And all of his buddy, the prophets, were there. And they said, do you know that your master is going to be taken today? And Elisha says, yeah, I know. Shh. Keep it quiet. Then Elijah says to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master? And he answered, yeah, I know. Shh. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But Elisha said, could the worship team please come on up? But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. You know, I think it'd be a pretty hard thing to do more than Jesus did. But if we see him, it'll be done. But if you don't see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place in one accord. I think the key here is, and you see this in the prophets all the time, we've talked about the institution of the kingdom that needs a prophet that'll speak the word of God, and how kings, apart from prophets, get into drift. It becomes idolatry. And the prophet comes, speaks the word, performs miracles. People see who God is, and they are delivered back. And the the kingdom itself has opportunity to go ahead and reestablish itself. But you see this as we go through the prophets. You're going to see these things, and you're like, what in the world is going on? Because you always see these prophets say, hey, go do this. And if you go do it, you get killed. And then they say, don't do this. And then they do it. You remember all those stories? We'll talk about them when we get to the prophets. But it's like a prophet says, don't do it, and then they do it. Like the prophet of Baal, or Balaam, Balaam's donkey. Go, don't go, maybe I will. And it gets confusing. But what's going on here with Elijah? This is his final lesson. Elisha, if you want the anointing of God, you have got to stay close to the prophet. You have got to walk with the prophet. You cannot leave the prophet. Our prophet is Jesus Christ. He said, you go wait. You go wait until the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And so we have got to be a people who are willing to not refurbish the world's ways and call it a church. But we've got to be a people who say, we want God. Nothing more, nothing less. We want God. And we've got to be a people who will press in and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we're headed. And so I thought it would be good this week to kind of finish up and set our hearts to crying out to God that He would come and that He would move powerfully among us, not so that we can have a show, but for two reasons. To declare that God is God, so that the hearts of the people can be turned back to Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. I don't feel any need for repentance. I believe as we talked about high places, we talked about hard-heartedness, that we gave lots of opportunity for repentance. You can do that in your home groups if you'd like to, in the mass units. But tonight, I think we should stand up, and we should worship, and we should declare the kingdom, and we could set our hearts to wait on God and to see Him move rather than trying in our own effort to create something. Amen?